Good morning, church. As we gather again, as we continue on exploring the gospel according to John, I just want to start this morning with a bit of a question. How many people here, other than myself, grew up with a copy of Aesop's Fables in their house? Yeah, I think it might be a generational thing, I'm not sure. In Aesop's Fables, I have a much older sister, and she would gave me that book, a beautifully coloured, beautifully illustrated book, and we would read it together. It's actually one of my fondest kind of childhood memories is when my older sister would come home and we would sit and we would read Aesop's Fables together. And in Aesop's Fables, that like written by a Greek slave centuries ago, there was an exploration of what is wisdom? How do the problems of grumbling and greed be resolved in the human condition? Aesop himself observed in human nature a tendency towards greed, a tendency towards foolishness, and a tendency towards grumbling about life that he sought to address in his fables. And one in particular stuck in my mind. A young boy in this fable would sneak into the kitchen, and illustrated in the book was a series of jars of increasingly good treats. And the boy grabs the first one down, and it's full of cookies, and he sticks his hand into the jar, and he grabs a giant handful of these biscuits, and he tries to bring his hand back out, and he is unable to do so. And he's unable to progress to the next better treat until he lets go of the first. But he's unwilling to let go in his greed of the first and denies himself the joy that is the better that is to come. Quite simply, Aesop is illustrating for us that there is a moment in your life where you must let go of the imperfect or the poor if you intend to move on and grab onto that which is better. Now, there's wisdom in that, but obviously Aesop did not know that which is the perfect which humanity can grab onto. But he was onto something when he understood that there is first something that must be let go of. There is that which humanity must let go of. So what is the perfect? Well, I just want to recap a little bit of how we've been traveling through John's gospel. We see that John has included for us in the beginning, in this first section of John's gospel, new information that the other gospels don't record. The wedding at Cana, the first cleansing of the temple, the conversation with Nicodemus, not recorded in the other Gospels. John is making a new, previously unknown point in the beginning of this Gospel. And essentially, I want to lay that out so we understand what is coming next. And he's simply arguing this, that something new, something perfect, and something far greater than previously imaginable has entered into the world in Jesus Christ. And he explores all the dimensions of that. John chapter 2, 10:50-10. Everyone sets out the fine wine first from the wedding, then after people are drunk, the inferior, but you have kept the fine wine until now. First point he's making, the old wine, which represents joy, has been replaced by a new, better wine in Jesus Christ. Something new has come in and replaced the inferior. John chapter 2, 19, talking in the temple. Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days." Therefore, the Jews said, "This temple took 46 years to build and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But Jesus, he was speaking about the temple of his body. So the old temple, the old place of sacrifice, the old place of meeting God in prayer, as the old corrupted versions of these things have been replaced by something greater, something new. The very body of God himself, Jesus Christ, has ushered in something new and better than what had come before. John chapter 3, Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." There is a new birth for humanity that leads us into eternal life and eternal joy in God's presence. It is a spiritual birth. And the old, it is better and leads to a greater life than the old. And of course, John 3, 14-15, Joel preached last week. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. In Jesus Christ, there is a new, perfect, complete salvation. The old is done away with. The new has arrived, and it is perfect. It is everything that the old has promised but did not deliver. We must grab on to Jesus Christ, the new. This is the picture that John has been painting for us, for you, in these early chapters. In Christ Jesus, the old is passing away and the new unfolding perfect has begun. And we grab onto the new with both our hands. And we don't let go of him as he does not let go of us. Glory be to God that in the new, every joy we desire, every delight our human souls hunger for is being delivered to the people of God. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, all things are ours. All things are ours in Christ Jesus. So we grab onto him. So what grounds could we possibly have as God's people to crumble, to whinge, to be discontent? The reality is we will cry out in pain. We will mourn as we live in a broken creation. We are not into the perfect yet. But I'm not talking about that crying out in pain. I'm talking about the whinging and grumbling that Christians can engage in. And if you feel like the finger is pointing at you, I've pointed at myself first. Why would we grumble in discontent as Jesus builds a new reality in us? Yet grumble we do. And this is what we see unfolding in today's scripture. Disciples of John's are grumbling at the ministry of Jesus Christ. And the simple point I want to draw out is this. Like the boy with the cookie jar, as Jesus emerges and presents himself in your life, the joy is found in letting go of the old that your hand is trapped in and filling it with the glory of God that you have in Christ. We let go of that which the world has promised us is good, but isn't. To grab onto that which God has promised you is good and is. Our joy is wrapped up in letting go of the old, grabbing onto Christ Jesus. The temptation exists for us all to seek to simultaneously take hold of the promises of the old and the new, am I right? I get the joy of gathering in God's people and the promise of grace and the joy of fitting in with the crowd and pursuing hedonistic pleasures of the world. And I try and mix them together as one big cocktail. But if we know anything from Cana, the wedding in Cana, the new wine comes out as the old is gone. We do not get to hold a glass of each in each hand. We let go of one and we grab the next. So when John's disciples come to him grumbling today, he will guide them and us back to where true joy is found, where true life and real peace is given. And that is holding on to the person and work of Jesus Christ. So let's pray, and then we'll read John 3:22-30. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do understand, Lord, that we are not yet in the perfect. We have been loved perfectly and served perfectly by you in Jesus Christ. There is nothing we lack in Jesus Christ yet. Father, we confess our sin of trying to take everything we can from Christ and yet continue to seek our joy in the world. Your word warns us about that, but Lord, sometimes we don't let go when we should and try to keep that which is sin in your eyes. So, Father, help us as your people move into Christ and all the promises we have in him. You are for our joy more than we are for our joy. And would this be increasingly evident in our lives, Lord, that we trust you with everything. Everything. So, Lord, we come to you today only asking that you in your grace and in your mercy through the power of your Holy Spirit and in your word can transform us, enable us, set us free from that jar we have stuck our hand into so that we would reach out for Christ in all things. Lord, we pray this in his name. Amen. So we're in John chapter 3, verses 22 to 30. And I'll read. After this, Jesus and his disciples went to the Judean countryside where he spent time with them and baptized. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem because there was plenty of water there. People were coming and being baptized since John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then a dispute arose between John's disciples and a Jew about purification. So they came to John and told him, "Rabbi, the one you testified about and who was with you across the Jordan is baptizing and everyone is going to him." John responded, "No one can receive anything unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said I am not the Messiah, but I've been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the groom, but the groom's friend who stands by and listens for him rejoices greatly at the groom's voice. So this joy of mine is complete. He must decrease, but I must decrease. I must decrease." As we journey through, we are picking up in John's Gospel the aftermath of Jesus' Passover trip into Jerusalem. Jesus, as you recall, has performed many miraculous signs among the people of Jerusalem, so much so that even leaders like Nicodemus, a teacher of Israel, has responded to the name of Jesus and has recognized that something significant is happening in the redemptive history of God's people. The name of Jesus is growing and is spreading out across the land. And he, you might say today, he is trending big time. And Jesus and his disciples now leave Jerusalem and begin baptizing people in the countryside around Jerusalem, in the countryside of Judea. Now, interestingly, this is where John the Baptist has been continuing his ministry that he receives from God. He has been baptizing people in Judea, calling them and preparing them to come to meet the one, Jesus Christ, who will wipe away their sins forever. So John is in a region baptizing people. Jesus and his followers have now finished in Jerusalem and they move into the region where John is currently at work. And John makes the decisions. He moves his ministry north to a couple of contested locations, but most likely in Samaria. When Jesus appears gifting you with joy, the joy that doesn't run out, gifting you with the promise of eternal life, an eternal spirit-filled life that cannot be taken away, new plans and a new trajectory appear in your life. John has recognized that Jesus has come into the location, Jesus has a plan, Jesus is God, and now John's plans are the ones that are going to change, not Jesus' plans. He has been ministering in the same location. He is the one to move. When we let one of the things, brothers and sisters in Christ, and this is so easy for me to look back upon in my life because I was not raised in the faith and I was not raised in the church, and part of growing, becoming a Christian at 30 is that it makes such a clear boundary between the old and the new. But one of the things that is true for every single person who calls Jesus Christ Lord is that you let go of the right to choose the trajectory and plan of your life. Understand John, the greatest man in history, is now conforming his actions around the plans of Jesus Christ, not attempting to conform the actions of Jesus Christ around his plans. Christ's kingship takes priority in the life of his people. And history is filled with men and women who let go of careers, who let go of their old dreams, and who have crossed all boundaries, social, ethnic, financial. They've let go of all of that they once had to bring the good news of new life in Christ to people lost in the darkness. And the impact they have had on this world for the name of Jesus Christ and for the lives of those who did not know him has been eternally significant and glorious and filled with joy for them and the people who have benefited from that ministry. But tragically also, history is also filled with men and women who saw Christ but never trusted him with their joy and never let go of the old things so that they could take their hand out of the jar. And they perished vainly holding onto that which moths destroy and thieves steal away. Beloved, trust God with your joy. Trust God with your plans and your hopes. Trust in the love of God, not just as an idea that is agreeable and pleasant, but as a reality that determines where and how you live your life. When the old joys of career and possessions run out or vanish, the hope that is found in Christ and in Christ alone continues for all eternity. John, put the plans of Christ first and his second. Well, for the moment at least, in this story, it appears that John, the Baptist's followers, have not let go of the reputation they have enjoyed as followers of John. In verse 25, we see a dispute, an argument about purification has begun between John's disciples and someone identified as a Jew. For John, that just means a Judean. It would appear that a Jewish person, a Judean, has provoked John's followers by saying that the baptism of Jesus is superior to John's. Right, there is this two ministries of baptism going on. People are starting to transfer out of what John is doing into what Jesus is doing. And one of them has appeared to John, and it looks like, it doesn't record, but to me it reads like he is saying the baptism of Jesus is superior to the baptism of John. Upset, John's followers come to John and say, "Rabbi, the one you testified about and who was with you across the Jordan is baptizing and everyone is going to him." We know that's not true because they're still baptizing people, but in their upset state, they're exaggerating wildly the problem they think they have. They're making a very fundamental mistake in understanding who they are in Christ and what they are about. Some of the best advice I've ever received. I don't think I'd be in ministry if I didn't have it. Tim Patrick, the principal of BCSA, once said, "Don't compare, it only leads to pride and bitterness." Don't compare, it only leads to pride or bitterness, which is something pastors and even whole churches can fall prey to. Pride and bitterness through comparing their spiritual existence to others. We see in this statement, pride, the one you testified about, John, is the introduction. You're the one who was first. We were first. We were the first guys here. You were the big dog. People were coming to you and asking, are you the Messiah, the one you testified about? You have superiority here. So we see pride in this statement and bitterness. Now everyone is going to him instead of us. Now everyone is going to him instead of us. Obviously, they've enjoyed their identity as the close followers of someone considered significant, someone potentially recognized as Messiah, someone who might have been the great prophet Israel has been waiting for. The irony in this, of course, is that when they mention John testifying about Jesus, they somehow forget that John has testified he was unworthy to even tie up the shoelaces of Jesus. As Tim said, comparison does lead to pride or bitterness, but I would add, it also leads to spiritual blindness. Don't fall trap into finding your identity through comparison with others. John replies to their grumbling in verse 27. No one can receive anything unless it has been given to him from heaven. He wants to ground them now. He's building up what is true. So the good of everything that you enjoy, followers of John, the good that all of us enjoy as men and women, everything that we have in this life is covered, that is good in this statement, is given to you from God, and it is a gift you have received and not a reward you have earned. No one can receive anything unless it has been given to him from heaven. What do they need to let go of from this jar to begin? What is that thing that is trapping them in the old? Let go of any sense of entitlement or pride you may have. The idea that you have earned something, because everything has been given to you by God. And we don't complain. God is fair. Romans 2:11, God doesn't show favoritism. His gifts are always enough, and they are right and perfect if we are seeking the things from above instead of relying on the things from below. It is the presence of the things from below, the absence of the things from below, that brings us to the place of grumbling. Never the gifts from above. They are always enough for God's people, unless we are trying to hold on to both. In the ministry they're grumbling about, preparing the way for Christ, to call Israel to repent of their sins and announce salvation in Christ, contained within it all the glory and all the praise anybody could possibly desire. Everything you can desire is found in the ministry of God that he has given you. The words of God saying on the judgment day, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," are everything we could possibly long to hear spoken over us. Far more true, far more sustaining, far more beautiful than the words of praise we long for from man. In fact, so often, as we continue this idea of letting go and grabbing on, hearing those words from God, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," have meant at some point letting go of holding on and seeking the praise of man. It's no easy thing to win the praise of God and the praise of man, because different things are considered praiseworthy by man and God. So we must let go of our motivation of seeking the praise of man and grab onto pursuing that praise of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. John is saying your grumbling is coming from placing your hope of joy instead of where it comes from, the hand of God. Jesus reminds them that he himself, John, is not the gift, that they are not the gift from heaven. It is Jesus who is supreme. And that all ministry, all that we do, the life poured out, as we see in Romans 12, our great act of worship, is seeking to bring and unite others to Jesus Christ. In verses 28 and 29, John says, "You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah." First denial, I'm not the Messiah, but I've been sent ahead of him. I'm a servant. "He who has the bride is the groom." I'm not the groom, he's saying, But the groom's friend who stands by and listens for him rejoices greatly at the groom's voice. So this joy of mine is complete. There's a completion of joy in understanding who we are in this world. And it's not the idea that we are the one everybody has been waiting for. But it is found in the idea that we have a calling, a role to play. And John illustrates this by comparing his ministry to that of being a best man. Now, being a best man at a wedding is an incredible privilege, one I've performed for friends. You get a front row seat to see one of your best friends find a joy that they previously didn't have. It's actually an astonishing thing to walk with a friend as he gets ready to take his bride. The joy in that occasion is just a blessing, and it's what can be quite overwhelming. The more you love your friend, the more joy you have as you see his joy growing as he prepares himself for marriage. One occasion in particular, one of my oldest friends was getting married. Guy I'd known for a long, long, long time. And as the big day drew closer, as I watched him transform before my eyes, it occurred to me that our friendship, as we had experienced it, was going to be less. And as his friend, I truly rejoiced in this. His and her joy in each other motivated me to do everything I could to make their wedding day go well. They've still got a wonderful marriage. It's one of those great love stories. Now, John is pointing to his ministry and he's thinking about himself when he refers to himself as the groom's friend, which was called, the word here is shoshben. This shoshben is the friend of the groom that he talks about in this passage, the friend's groom, the groom's friend. This guy had a unique place at a Jewish wedding in time. The analogy of being best man doesn't fit exactly. It was a much bigger role. This friend would serve as the liaison between the bride and the groom in the lead up to the wedding. This friend organized the wedding. I'd like to ask women what could go wrong with having your groom's best friend organize your wedding. Nothing, I imagine. He was responsible to take out the invitations. He brought the bride and the bridegroom together in the ceremony. He then presided at the wedding feast. And then he had to finish one final task. It was his duty to guard the bridal chamber and to let no other men in. He stood in the dark, because there's no electric lights, he stood at this door, and he would only open this door when he heard the groom's voice and he recognized it. When he heard the groom's voice, he was glad and he let him in. And he left rejoicing, knowing that one, his task was completed, and that two, the joy of his two friends in love is now being fully realized. John is saying, summing up everything he's been saying in this passage, I am that guy. I have a role to play, yes, but it's not about me. I have a role to play, but I am not the groom who washes away every tear for his bride, the church. I am not the groom who will never leave or forsake her. I am not the groom who gives to his bride out of his own perfect joy. It's Jesus who is the groom who's built the perfect house for his people. It is Jesus who delights perfectly in his bride, in his people. It is Jesus who has provided everything needed for his church to flourish. And it is my joy to see the people I love become united to Jesus Christ. And he's able to say this as one who is united to Jesus Christ himself. For as much as John's joy is in being the best man, his ultimate joy is that he too is amongst the people of God and that he too has been united to Jesus Christ. And with all of that, he simply concludes, he, Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. It is no friend who tries to make a wedding about himself instead of about the bride and groom. I can't even imagine such a thing. And John says, it's not about me. This ministry is not about me. And to his followers, he says, it's not about you. Because joy is found in Christ. John has let go that hand in the jar. He has let go of prioritizing his own joy, and in seeking the joy of others has found his own joy. He has let go of being motivated by personal selfishness, but in moving on to the beauty and the glory and the greater joy of loving God and loving your neighbor. Because he has been united to Christ, John has received joy as a gift. It is something he no longer has to make for himself. And in that place, he can serve, love God, and serve and love his neighbor. We began today by looking at Aesop's fable about the boy in the cookie jar. And we reminded ourselves there is a temptation we can all face. And that is to hold on to something that will prevent us grabbing onto that which is better. There is a temptation in this Christian life to say, I am 100% Sunday morning at church and 100% out partying Saturday night, as if those two things will survive together. It's like a new bride trying to maintain her relationship with an old boyfriend as she begins marriage. The result is nobody's joy. Nobody's joy. James, in chapter 4 of his book, reminds us that we cannot love the world and God. And when we attempt to do so, we will end up an enemy of God. In Christ, the new perfect wine has come. In Christ, the temple, the meeting place where we enter into God's presence boldly, where every sacrifice has been made for our sin and we are rejoiced over. There is a new birth we have experienced through the Holy Spirit. And there is a new life and a new salvation that we have. All of these things in Christ. Let go of the old. It's gone. It will prevent you from stepping into the beauty that you have in Christ. Let us all listen to John when he reminds us that in the new, in Jesus, is complete joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you ultimately that hope is found in your faithfulness. As we sung together this morning, Lord, you are faithful. You have washed us clean. Father, would we trust in you for all things? For all things are ours in you. Would it be that we let go of those things, of hoping, of the seeking of joy in career and a big house and the right friendship circle. These things can be fine, we know, Lord, but they are not you. They do not compare to you. So, Lord, would we, for our joy and your glory, let go of the old and step into Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.